Hi, church. Today's scripture reading is from 2 John, verse 1 to verse 6. Verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those who have not met yet, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. And also for all who have been coming back here, it's so good to see you again. It's so wonderful to be able to worship with all of you this morning. We're starting a new series in the book of 2 and 3 John. Would you come to the Lord? Come, let's come before the Lord together in prayer as we seek God's help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We thank you that it speaks, it reveals, it shapes, it encourages, it corrects, it changes, it draws us near to Jesus. And we pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, friends, we're doing a series on 2 and 3 John, and these are two of the shortest books in the Bible. And because they are so short, they're often overlooked. And yet these two books answer one of the biggest questions that any person can ask. And that question is, who or what will we allow to shape our lives? Who or what will we allow to shape our lives? You see, most of us tend to think that we're independent thinkers. We're very objective. We're making decisions for ourselves. But experts have long observed that we are more profoundly shaped by our closest relationships than we think. We are much more like the people who are closest to us than we think. Now, some of you have read the book Atomic Habits by James Clear. And one of the things that Clear says is this: one of the most effective things you can do to build better habits is to join a culture where your desired behavior is the normal behavior. You see what James Clear is saying here? If you want to behave in a certain way, look for a group of people that are already behaving that way, even if you're not. Join them, and over time, your closest relationships will profoundly shape you, and you will behave the way you want. You see, friends, we're more profoundly shaped by our closest relationships than we think. Now, the Apostle John understood this long before James Clear wrote Atomic Habits. You see, at time of writing, it's the end of the first century. The Apostle John is now an old man. He is probably the last surviving of Jesus' 12 apostles, the last one to have seen Jesus face to face and has passed on his eyewitness account. Christianity has now spread throughout the Roman Empire. Christians are hungry for Christian teaching. Now, in the absence of Spotify and social media and even the printing press, the way they received Christian teaching in those days was by way of a traveling teacher or preacher. There were teachers or preachers who moved from place to place and city to city and town to town and church to church and family to family teaching. Now, some of those teachers faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God's people were built up. But others did not. Now, in those days, they did not have an extensive network of hotels for where these preachers could stay. And so whenever these preachers traveled, they had to stay in someone's home. And when you receive someone into your home, it wasn't just giving them a bed and breakfast. It was actually to endorse their ministry, receive their teaching, and allow them to shape your family and your church community. Now, John, the last apostle, is concerned. He's concerned that this early church would receive the right teachers and reject the wrong teachers. Come with me to verse 10 in 2 John. In 2 John, John warns them against receiving those they should reject. In verse 10, he says this: if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house. There's some that you should reject. Now come with me to 3 John and look at verse 10. in 3 John, he's rebuking a man by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes likes to put himself first, it says. And he says that he refuses to welcome the brothers. So in 2 John, they are receiving those that they should reject. But in 3 John, they are rejecting those they should receive. And John is concerned that they receive the right teachers and reject the wrong teachers so that they might have the right teaching shape their lives. He's answering one of the most important questions that any person can ask. Who or what will we allow to shape our lives? And friends, that is what John will help us with over the next few weeks. He gets very practical as he helps us make those decisions. But here's the interesting thing. When we look at the first 6 verses, he actually shows us that before we know what to do, we must be a certain type of people. Before he tells us what to do, in the first 6 verses of 2 John, he shows us what we must be in order to make these wise choices. And he shows us in these 6 verses that we must be a people that hold love and truth together. He shows us that we must be a people who walk in love and truth. Now, walk is a metaphor for living. So he's saying, if you want to be wise, if you want to make good choices for your life, you need to be a people who are shaped by both truth and love. And in these 6 verses, he shows us how we can be a people who are shaped by both love and truth. In the first 3 verses, he says we must love truly. We must love based on a solid and strong foundation of truth. But secondly, he says in verses 4-6, we must truly love. We must allow our truth to be expressed in affection and action that is shaped by love. So come with me, friends, to verses 1-3. The letter begins this way. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. Look at how John refers to himself. He refers to himself as the elder. Now that's an office. That's a position of authority in the church. He is the elder, the presbyteros. So he's writing to them with a sense of fatherly authority. I have authority over you as a church. But do you notice, friends, that he's also writing with a sense of affection? He says to the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So when John uses the title elder, he's coming with both authority but also affection. Now, Pastor Joel and myself, I think I speak for him, but you can check with him. Some of you call us all kinds of names, right? Some of you call us by our first names, which we are completely fine with. But if you are from a certain background and culture and vintage, you might call us Pastor, right? I think Xioping sometimes hits me on the back and says, "Hey, Pastor," right? Now, when Xioping says that, or when someone calls us Pastor, which is fine, okay? They're coming with 2 things, right? They're coming recognizing, okay, you are a pastor, okay? Remind you of that, okay? Please behave correctly, okay? But they're also coming with a sense of affection, isn't it? It's not just pastor, but you are my pastor. So when John uses the title elder, that's what he's doing. He's coming, acknowledging, hey, I'm an elder. I have an authority over you. And yet, in the same time, I am an elder who loves you in the truth. And this shows us the kind of relationship that John has with those that he writes to. He has authority over them, but he's deeply affectionate. He loves them in the truth. Now, who is he writing to? It says here he's writing to the elect lady or the chosen lady and her children. Now, who is that? Now, some commentators believe he's writing to an actual lady and her children, but most commentators today believe that he's using this as a metaphor for a local church. And I think they're right. How do we know? Well, firstly, in other parts of the Bible, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Think of Ephesians 5:25-27, where Jesus and the church are described as a groom and the bride. The Apostle Peter refers to the church in 1 Peter 5:13 as she who is in Babylon. And if you look at the contents of 2 John, it's much better to see it addressed to a church than it is to a particular family. Because he's saying to this group, don't receive certain teachers, receive others. But I think the clincher is found in verse 13 in the way that John signs off this letter. Look at how he signs it off. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So he's writing to the elect lady and her children, and he's saying, the children of your elect sister greet you. The children of your chosen sister greet you. He's part of that elect sister and her children. So I think the elect lady is a church, and her children are the members of that church. The elect sister in verse 13 and her children are another church, a church that John is part of. So it's one church writing to another church. In other words, John here is not just referring to a family. He's referring to a church community. He's referring to you and to me, who are members of a church. But friends, I also think that John's language here is very deliberate. Look at the kind of language he uses. Elder, lady, children, sister. What kind of language is this, friends? It's not the kind of language of institution and organization. It's the language of family. And the kind of affection that John shows for the people in this church shows us a fundamental truth of what the church should be. The church should be a family shaped by love. Friends, one of the heartbreaking things that's happened in the modern Christian church is how commercialized it's become. It's become so commercialized that Christians unwittingly become consumers of religious products and services rather than members together of a family that loves us. And one of the signs of that is how we join and leave particular communities of faith. You see, if you are a family, and it's okay to move from one church to another, but it should feel a lot less than choosing a different chicken rice stall. It should feel a lot less than that, and more like leaving one family to join another. Because, friends, primarily the church is not a purveyor of religious products and services for your enjoyment to suit your tastes. The church is a family of God's people who love one another in Jesus Christ. Now, can I ask you a question, friends? Be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. Your family got a problem or not? This church family got problem or not? Your family got problem, stops being your family or not? Same idea here, friends. Family sticks it out with one another. Family says, yes, I recognize the problem. But here's the thing. It's not just the moment that the preaching doesn't suit my taste, or the music is too soft, or the music is too loud, or pastor asks me to pray. It's not that that makes us buckle and go. It doesn't mean we cannot move to another church. It doesn't mean that if you're from another church, you cannot move here. Okay? But it does mean that we take it seriously, that we are relational, that we have conversations. The church is meant to be a family that loves and sticks to one another, that works things out. The church is meant to be shaped by love. But here's the thing. If you look at verses 1 to 3, the love that John talks about is not mere mushy feelings or sentiment. It has a strong and sturdy basis. Look at verse 1. John says he loves them in the truth. In the same verse, he says those who know the truth love them too. Now in verse 2, they love because of the truth. And in verse 3, they receive grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love. In three verses, John mentions love four times. And he is showing us here that Christian love stands on the solid foundation of truth. There's a solid basis for this love. It's not just sentiment. It's not just feelings. There is a solid foundation of this truth. Now, this truth is propositional. There are certain things you must believe. So next week, we'll look at verse 7, where John says, you must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He's a real human being. This truth is propositional. But friends, I want you to notice something. Do you notice in verse 1 and 2, there's a definite article there. John doesn't just talk about truth. He talks about the truth. And this truth, he says, can be known, verse 1, and this truth abides in us and will be with us forever. So John doesn't just talk about truth in propositional terms. It's not just a set of beliefs that we're meant to believe. He's also talking about truth in personal terms. This truth can be known. This truth can abide with us. This truth can be with us forever. Now, how can that be so? Now, remember, friends, John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he also wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, he records Jesus saying in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, these are Jesus' words, not mine. Jesus says what? I am the truth. The truth is not just a set of propositions. The truth is personal. The truth is Jesus. Now, why in the world is Jesus the truth? Well, because Jesus is God stepping into the world to show us ultimately what is true and ultimately what is real. You see, someone once said this, religion is speculation, but revelation is the end of all religion. Religion is speculation, but revelation is the end of all religion. You see, no matter who you are, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, we are given the same data points in life. You have the world, you can observe the world, the natural order. You have yourself and your feelings, and you kind of write a narrative trying to explain, who am I? What's the world about? What's purpose? What's meaning? That's speculation. We can't be quite sure that your narrative or my narrative is correct, but we write these narratives based on the data points that we have. Religion is speculation. What happens in the person and work of Jesus? Jesus is God. He steps into human history. He tells us the reality of what the world is all about, what's wrong with it, what's wrong with you, what's right about you, and how you can be reconciled to the God who made you. Jesus is the truth because he is God himself stepping into human history, showing us what reality is. He is the truth, and therefore the truth is personal, which means, friends, the solid basis for Christian fellowship, yes, it's propositional truth. It's a set of beliefs that we must all hold in common. But more than that, these truths point to a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that is the solid basis for love in the family of God. Look at verse 3. It says, grace, mercy, and peace come to us from God the Father and Jesus in truth, in love. What's grace? Well, grace is God's favor that we don't deserve. What's mercy? Mercy is God withholding judgment that we do deserve. And what's peace? Peace is God reconciling us to himself so that we might live securely as his children. And all of these things come to us because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So friends, do you see what John is saying here? The basis of your Christian love, yes, is a set of beliefs that you hold in common. But more than that, it's a person. It's a person that you know. It's a person who abides with you and is with you forever. It's a person who has given himself for your sake that you might have grace, mercy, and peace that you don't deserve. The basis of our love for one another is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. He's the one that binds us together in love. It's not age. It's not personality. It's not politics. It's not education that binds us together. It's Jesus, his person, and his work. You see, friends, we're naturally drawn to people who are most like us. But the church brings together people who are very different from us, but share what is most essential about all of us. You see, Jesus taps into our deepest human need, and he gives us the broadest possible embrace to to draw people in. The deepest human need, even if we don't realize it, is to know the God who made us and to be reconciled to Him because something is broken. We sense that even if we're not Christians. And that is the greatest human need, to know where you came from and to know how to fix what's wrong with you. That's the deepest human need. And Jesus reveals to us, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a loving union of three, He has made you. He's made you for love. He's made you for community. But something is broken. You've turned away from this love. And He has come to give Himself that you might be reconciled to Him. Every single human being on earth has that need, whether they realize it or not. So Jesus gives us the deepest possible thing to draw us together. He taps into deepest possible human need. And yet He gives us the widest possible embrace because every person needs this. Christianity, friends, is the world's most diverse faith. There are believers on every continent on earth. They worship in different ways. They speak in different languages. They might have different emphases, but they all share the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no typical Christian, friends, other than the fact that they have Jesus. It's not based on personality, age, politics, education. It's based on the fact that we share Jesus. And friends, that's the deepest thing that we have in common with every other Christian. And friends, how does that work out in real life? I read an article in the Straits Times this week that said that our youth are experiencing what they call a friendship recession. In 2013, 4% of youth said that they had no close friends. Fast forward to 2025, and that number has doubled to 8%. So 8% of the young people that were interviewed say they have no close friends. So much more connected online, but not so much in reality. Do you know what that means, friends? One in every 10 young persons that you see on the streets does not have a close friend. It's a friendship recession. And I rather suspect, friends, that it's not just young people who are facing this. Loneliness affects us all. I don't know how they work out these things, but I saw an article that says loneliness is like smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Don't know how they work out these things. Some of the doctors may be able to tell us. But I think all of us are facing some kind of a friendship recession. In that same article, they say that we need to invest in social infrastructure. I think that's code word for places and communities for people to meet one another. And friends, that's where the church can come in. You see, the church is not a gathering of people who are alike in every way. They are a gathering of people who are unlike one another in every way, but share the most essential thing possible, Jesus Christ. I read another article, and this time it's from the UK. And it's a pretty sobering article. This article says that 2/3 of young people in the UK who were active in church during secondary school, they were no longer in church when they were ages 18 to 22. Now, these young people did not intend to leave the church, but most of them just drifted away from the church. They did some research into this, and they found that the strongest predictor of faith, what do you think the strongest predictor of faith enduring into adulthood is? Some people think it's age-appropriate teachings and programs. As long as I give them some kind of age-appropriate program and teaching, they will continue to endure in their faith in adulthood. Now, friends, here's the thing. The 2/3 that left the church were all participating in age-appropriate programs and teachings. They were part of very exciting youth groups, you know, smoke machines and stuff like that. And all of them left. You know why? People tend to outgrow age-appropriate programs. Duh, do you realize that? I was going to start a group for 40s and 50s. Right now, I realize I'm going to outgrow that. Just as you are. Every person outgrows age-appropriate programs. And so the greatest factor is not age-appropriate programs. Now, we have a great youth group. And you know what's the greatest thing about the youth group? It's the relationships that the youth have, not just with one another, but with the youth leaders and the parents as well. And this is what the research shows. You know what's the greatest determinant? That they will continue to follow Christ, that one third that remains. The greatest determinant is the number five. Five meaningful relationships. Five meaningful connections with people who are older or younger than they are in the church. It means that they're meaningfully connected to people who are old enough to be their grandparents and their parents, but who aren't their parents. Okay, that's an important point. It cannot be their parents. They need to mix with people that they can trust. And they're also having meaningful connections with people who are young enough to be their older sibling, maybe 5 to 10 years older, or their baby sister or baby brother. That is the greatest determinant. Now, here's my postulation. You see, if you are in a community where everyone believes this, you kind of, after a while, wonder whether it's just groupthink, right? We're all the same age. We're all doing this. Let's outgrow this together. But if you're in a community where you see akong, ama, you know, uncle, auntie, baby brother, baby sister, all of them so different in every way. But finding Jesus not just plausible and possible, but desirable. Man, maybe this is real. Maybe this isn't just groupthink. And a couple of young people thinking we'll be zealous for this moment. Friends, that is the greatest determinant. The consistent message of recent research is that young people keep their faith, not primarily because of teaching or age group programs, but because they're embedded in a relational and intergenerational church community where they are valued, serving members who feel they belong. And friends, here's the wonderful thing. The Apostle John knew this long before this research was done. Elder lady and her children, elect sister and her children, the language of family, the language of love. And I don't think it's just the young people, friends, who need five meaningful connections in their lives with people older and younger than them. I think all of us do. And all of us long for that connection. And we have a basis for that connection, friends. Not because we're similar to one another. We can be different in every way. But if you share Jesus, you are my brother. You are my sister. You are my friend. So, friends, shall we pursue this together as a church? Small thing you can do. Don't rush off after service. Have a conversation with someone. And if you talk to a young person, can I suggest this to you? Don't ask them about school. Don't ask them about their studies. That's the last thing they want to talk to you about on Sunday. Ask them something about what makes them happy. What's something that gave you joy this week? And maybe go deeper, okay, if they're willing. Ask them what breaks their hearts. You might be surprised what you hear. And friends, maybe as you talk to one another as well, don't ask people, how was your weekend? That's the greatest way of killing a conversation. Good, bad, busy, boring, like that, lor. Don't ask about work. Good, bad, busy, like that, lor. Go deeper. Ask about something that has made you happy this week that you're thankful for. And maybe, if you can, also ask about something that's broken the other person's heart. And pray for them. Friends, can we do that with one another? This is the kind of community that John is talking about, bound together in love. And don't seek out people that look exactly like you, okay? Seek out people who are very different from you, but you share Jesus with. To walk in love and truth is firstly to love truly, to love with the strong and solid foundation of Jesus as truth. Second point, verses 4 to 6, is to truly love. And this is going to be a much shorter point, I promise you. Okay. It's also to truly love. Now look at verse 4. John says he rejoices that they are walking in the truth, right? He says it's good. You are walking in the truth. You are walking and living according to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. But then in verse 5, do you realize what he urges them towards? He says, don't just walk in truth. You might be walking in truth, but he emphasizes to them, you must love one another. And in verse 5, he says, this is a commandment that you've already received. Now, where have they received this commandment? Well, John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. You see what John is saying here in verse 4 and 5? He's saying, if you're zealous for truth, or to be truly zealous for truth, is to be zealous for love. To be zealous to obey Jesus' commands is to be zealous to obey Jesus' command to love one another even as he has loved us. You see what John is saying? You're zealous for truth, but that zeal for truth, it must lead to a zeal for love. Zeal for truth must result in a zeal for love. Far too many Christians, friends, have a zeal for truth that does not lead to love. Far too many Christians, friends, have a zeal for truth that makes us obnoxious and frankly, plain, painful to be with. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Don't be that uncle. Don't be that auntie. Don't be that brother. Don't be that sister. True zeal for truth, John is saying, must result in zeal for love. If you're zealous to obey all of God's commands, John is saying, remember Jesus' command to love one another just as I have loved you. To be zealous for truth is to be zealous for love. But then look at what he does in verse 6. He closes the loop. He says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You're zealous for God's commandments? You should love. But what is love? To obey God's commandments. He closes the loop, like the circle line, which brings us all here now. Because Jesus also said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see what John is doing here? He's, you know, they call him the apostle of love, but they also call him St. John the theologian because there's some complex things as he's writing to us here. In verse 4 and 5, he says to obey God's commandments is to love. And then in verse 6, he says to love is to obey God's commandments. It's a complete circle. They mutually reinforce one another. The more you love, the more you obey God's commandments. And the more you obey God's commandments, you remember the greatest commandment to love one another, just as I have loved you, the more you love. It's a beautiful dynamic where love and truth build off, or are supposed to build off, one another. Love and truth do not oppose one another if that truth is Jesus, the one who gave himself for you. They're not mutually exclusive, but they reinforce one another. So here's a practical application of this, friends. Some of us think that we really need to feel something before we obey God. Others think that we need to feel nothing. We just obey. You need both, friends. Sometimes we obey simply because we trust that the one who has given us this commandment is good and loving and kind and wants our good. So whether we feel it or not, we obey. But friends, those of us who are big on duty need to realize the heart behind the commandment. And the heart behind the commandment is a God of love. And so as you obey, you realize, oh my goodness, I'm obeying the good and kind commandments of a God who loves me. So for some of you, friends, you're waiting too long to obey God. And you need to obey him whether you feel like it or not. And for others of you, you need to trace your obedience back to the heart of the God who gave you the command, a God who loves you and gave himself up for you. And friends, that is what will make us wise. If we are to be those that will make wise choices about who we allow to shape our lives, John says we must walk in love and walk in truth. We must love truly and truly love. But here's the problem, friends. None of us has done that consistently. We haven't loved one another as we should. And we haven't loved the truth as we should. And friends, the problem isn't really that we haven't loved enough. The problem is we have loved something more than Jesus. Something in our lives, even a good thing, has become more important to us than Jesus. And friends, that's the reason why we avoid that person in church who's different from us. Because something else has captured our hearts that isn't Jesus. We love being right more than we love Jesus. We love being heard more than we love Jesus. We love people who share our tastes more than we love Jesus. And that is why we don't connect. We don't connect with people who are different from us, but share Jesus. And it's when the love of Jesus becomes real to us that we become the kind of church that God intends us to be. A place where truth is not harsh, neither is love merely sentimental. Friends, the truth is all of us have failed. But here's the good news. The one who is the truth, the perfect truth, has also loved us perfectly. Jesus knows you. He knows you in truth. He truly knows you. He knows every proud thought, every selfish motive, every hidden sin, everything that you're ashamed about and want to hide, and so you present this front on Sunday morning that's not really you. Jesus knows you truly. Jesus knows you through and through. And you know what? Because he is perfect in holiness, he does not excuse anything that is wrong with you. But yet, he does not turn his love away from you either. Even though Jesus knows you true and true, this same Jesus loved you perfectly by going to the cross for you. This same Jesus who does not excuse your sin takes it upon himself and goes to the cross. This same Jesus who knows you perfectly is the same Jesus that goes to the cross so that you might receive from him grace, mercy, and peace that you and I don't deserve. Friends, in Christ, you are truly loved, and you are loved truly. You are loved with a strong and solid foundation, and you are brought to truth, expressed in affection and actions of love. And friends, it's only when that love becomes real to you, as it will when we go to the Lord's table, that you too will learn to love in the way that Christ has loved you. And when that happens, friends, we will become the kind of community we're meant to be. Yes, many problems, but we will work through all of those problems, every single one, in love. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, some of us are cynical as we listen to this. We've been hurt too bad by the church and by others. And we find it hard to believe that this kind of love can exist truly and really. And I pray especially for people like that, friends, who have been hurt. I pray for my own heart, Lord. I pray that as we come before you and commune with you afresh through the Lord's Supper, you will remind us again, Father, that love is real. And that love so melt our hearts and so change us that we would see evidences of that love in our lives and in the lives of those closest to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.